Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 3 again, and studying and meditating over this text this week, I found my heart moving in a direction, and I actually developed probably what's a whole message outside of the strict exposition of the text. And that's one thing about expository preaching, is as you're going through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, some themes will pop up. And those themes occasionally demand or need special attention to themselves. So I want to take this theme of a dead or dying church and talk about it for a few moments. Now, I know when speaking the truths I'm going to share with you, speaking them to you, I'm preaching, in effect, to the choir. You embrace these truths. You walk in them. You model them for other churches. Nevertheless, I need, you need, we need reminders of some of these basic truths. And also I have in mind that for whatever reason, God's given us a quite large audience and growing audience to other Christian leaders, pastors in this country and in other countries. And this, I believe, is a dire and important message that needs to be shared with the church today. Not my message, but the truth of the message. So as a sideline message, I want to talk about characteristics of a dead or dying church. Characteristics of a dead or dying church. Next time we're together, I'll get back to this exposition and we'll finish up Revelation chapter 3. But let me go to a different topic along the same line, but a different outline. That is, characteristics of a dead or dying church. Now, here in our text, just as a springboard, let me read part of it again in Revelation 3, beginning in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." So the Lord Jesus, writing to this assembly of believers, says, I know you have the label that you're alive. You've got the stamp, the name, but in reality, you're dead. As I meditated on that and meditated on biblical principles and truths that are essential if a church is going to have true life, I came up with these characteristics of a dead or dying church. Now, I'm not at all suggesting to you that these are absolute in the sense that this is all of them. There are other important characteristics, but these are some essential ones, and I think they're particularly applicable to the church of our day. And folks, Satan is winning, I believe, in most churches. Satan is having a heyday in the professing church. He is so manipulative. He is so slick. He is so cunning. He knows how to get churches involved in things that are flesh-based, emotionally based, humanly based, things that look good, sound good, look successful, sound successful, things that the man with natural thinking would say, now that's good or that's on track, but they're not based on the Word of God. And we need to look at this, and so I want to preach this strongly to us, even though, again, I think you have matured beyond most of the things I'm going to mention, but yet we've not arrived. We need to reaffirm some things and pray perhaps that this little simple outline will be a blessing to others down the way. Number one, the first characteristic of a dead or dying church is when studying, praying over, and preaching the Word are not viewed as the primary task of the pastor. I'm telling you, a church is dead or it is dying when the general consensus in the church is that the pastor's primary job is something other than studying, praying over, and preaching the Word of God. Satan loves to get churches there. And I submit to you, perhaps the majority of our so-called good evangelical churches are right there. If you quizzed or talked to the average faithful layperson, They could not articulate with conviction that our pastor's main job is to pour himself over the Word of God, to pray over that Word, to get it in his heart and get it in his soul and proclaim without compromise God's great truths so that we can apply them to our lives and we can live them out. Now, they would often give that lip service. They would often include that as one of several important things, but they would not view it, most of them at least, would not view that as the primary job of the pastor. And whatever else must go, that must remain. Friend, listen to me. If the pulpit falters, the church falls. Whatever else is strong, whatever else is going on, whatever else is good, the pulpit has to remain strong. The preaching of the Word of God is the foundation stone for every other program, every other ministry in the church. Now, I want to show you some verses that you're familiar with, but let's look at them again together. First of all, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's begin with that familiar verse, verse 16. Now, when we talk about the role of God's pastor, the best place to find the specific instruction on the role of the pastor is in Paul's epistle to Timothy. Because by this point, the church is developed. And Timothy, working under the Apostle Paul, is in effect functioning as a pastor of a local church. And then Timothy's job, as instructed by Paul, is to go and appoint other pastors or elders over these churches. So you get down to brass tacks about what the job of the pastor is and what it is all about when you get down to the progression of when the churches are established and Paul is now handing the ball over to Timothy and he's giving Timothy his marching orders, his instructions, his guidelines as to what is his job as God's pastor, overseer of a church. Look at the strength of this. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 16. Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture, that's the Old and New Testament, is inspired. That means it's breathed as if God was standing and talking to you. Is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, profitable. He says, now, Timothy, now listen. Whatever else you do, you've got to remember the profitability of the Word of God. If you want to teach people, he says it's profitable for teaching. You need to teach them from the Word of God. We don't need to hear what Dr. So-and-so says. We need to hear what the intelligentsia elite says. We don't need to hear what the professor at the university says. Timothy, you've got to see to it that you instruct or teach from the Word of God. Literally, that word doctrine or teaching there refers to divine counsel or divine instruction. Listen to me. You've got a problem in your marriage. You've got a problem with the child. You've got a problem with your finances. You've got a decision to make about taking a new job or leaving the old one. You've got a decision to make about where to go to school. All of these issues in our life. You want me to tell you what you need? You need divine counsel. You need what does God say about it? And Paul says, Timothy, 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 this book is supernatural. This book is inerrant. This book has God's power in it. If you'll faithfully preach it, and if they're truly sheep, they have censers put inside of them, and their censers will receive God's instruction for all the areas of their life. They don't need a counsel from a friend. They don't need a word from an advisor. They need divine guidance in their lives. And the Word is profitable for that. Man, if you're a sheep and you love God, you'd much, much rather your pastor have poured himself into this book so at least once or twice a week you can get some divine counsel rather than sitting down for 4 hours with somebody even though they, quote, care a lot, end of quote, but can't give you any godly wisdom. That's what we need, divine counsel, divine guidance. Well, he says, Timothy, it's profitable for teaching. Then he says, for reproof. Well, don't we know that one's true? That means the Word of God is profitable to point out and rebuke wrong beliefs and wrong behavior. That's what it's for. Every week when we come together, the man in the pulpit is to be prayed up and studied over the Word of God so he can properly, having rightly divided the Word, proclaim to you God's truth. And as the Word of God goes out to you on the pew, it starts rebuking wrong thinking and wrong behavior in your life. That's what it's for. Hey, brother, that doesn't begrudge me. That doesn't bother me. That doesn't make me think, oh, no, I got to go hear that preacher again. But I'm a child of God. I love the Lord. I love His law because I love Him, the lawgiver. I want to walk in His truth. And there's something not lining up with Him, His law, and His truth. I want to see it and change it. Amen? The Word of God is for rebuking, pointing out, and or reproof, rather, pointing out and rebuking wrong beliefs and wrong behavior. Thirdly, he says, it's profitable for correction. Correction is the word used in the New American Standard. Now, that means after the rebuking, the Word of God can show you how to get back on track. The Word of God will show you what the proper beliefs and the proper behavior are supposed to be in that area of your life. So it points it out and says, shame on you, get rid of that. Then the Word of God says, here's the track to be on. All right, then he goes further, Timothy, and he uses a phrase there. It's for training in righteousness. Now, this refers to positive training that doesn't necessarily have rebuke in it or even correction in it. This means as all of us are maturing in Christ, we get to certain stages and we hear the Word of God preached and proclaimed and we go a little further with the Lord. And then we hear it again, we go a little further with the Lord. We hear it again, we go a little further in the Lord. Now listen to me. Some of you in the area of your marriage, in the area of your business or finance, in the area of raising your children, in the area of your giving, you're living as just natural Christianity things today that 5 or 10 years ago would have scared you to death. You better be or you're dead and not growing. Amen. I'm living things today that if I think back very hard, I mean, I came from a humanistic, secular background. I didn't grow up in church. I would have been terrified to hurt some of those things early on. But what's happened? I've heard the Word and heard the Word and studied the Word. The Word was preached. I listen to preaching tapes when I walk. And what happens? It's just trained me in righteousness. And you keep on going for the glory of God. Well, let's go to verse 17. Paul continues, said, Timothy, nail this down in your heart, that the man of God, that means the pastor of the church, may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Now notice what he says. What is going to make the pastor adequate and equipped for his good work that he's to do as God's pastor? The Word of God, studying it, praying over it, properly preaching it. Paul is saying, Timothy, the Word of God is sufficient for the life and work of you, the pastor, and it is sufficient for those who follow you. Therefore, then we come to verses 1 through 6, and I just have time to read over that. Notice how strong Paul is here. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom. Paul says, everybody I can pile up as witnesses to charge you, I'm going to pile them up, because Timothy, you've got to get this. What is that? Verse 2, preach the Word. Preach the Word. Be ready in season, that's when it's easy and convenient, and out of season, that's when it's not easy and it's not convenient. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come. And I would write in my side margin, and now is. When they will not endure sound doctrine. Literally, it means they will not tolerate sound Bible teaching. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Let me tell you something. If you've got a son or a grandson, maybe even a great-grandson that you think may be called into the ministry, here's the way you ought to pray. Oh, dear God, if you hadn't really called them, don't let them surrender. I'm telling you, there are hardships and there are difficulties if you purpose to faithfully do what God's called you to do. And you will not stand it if you're not God called. You preacher boys, if God's called you, that's wonderful. We're going to help you. But you didn't say, oh, dear God, if you hadn't called me, show me. Because you'll end up falling out and hurting the reputation of the Lord. You will not stay with it if God hadn't called you. Now, listen, you can stay with it and play religious games. You can stay with it and do the Baptist program, but I'm talking about you can't do what God told Timothy to do. Not if God hadn't truly equipped you and called you. Well, that's strong. Well, let's look at something else. Look at 1 Timothy 4:13. And I'm pulling some concepts out of some of the training that we do with pastors and dumping it on you tonight. But since we're in this thing about dead churches, it's just resonating in my heart. 1 Timothy 4:13. Paul says to Timothy, until I come, that means Timothy, until I'll take over when I get there. But while I'm gone, you're overseeing the church. You're pastoring the church as such. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Now, MacArthur says the phrases here are summarizing what Paul is saying Timothy's way of life ought to be. Timothy, this is your way of life. Your life is surrounded by, your life is consumed in publicly reading the Scripture, exhorting folks and teaching folks from the Word of God. And that's what they did in the early church. Not everyone had a copy of the Scripture, as you know, back then. And so they were very dependent upon the pastor in that sense. He was to read the text. And then he was to exhort them, Paul says. That means he's to give them the application. He is to show them practically, here's how these truths can work out in your lives. And then he has another word there in 1 Timothy 4:13. He says to exhortation and to teaching. The word teaching there means systematic instruction. systematic instruction that has thoroughness and regularity. So Timothy, with thoroughness and with regularity, systematically be reading and exhorting the people with the Word of God. This is such a prominent thing for the pastor that when God gave the qualifications for elders or pastors in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, He lists many, many character qualities. You have to be above reproach. You have to be a one-woman man, a long-standing reputation of being a one-woman man. You can't be quarrelsome. And He lists all those character qualities. But there's only one action, there's only one service that's listed as a qualification, and that is able to teach. In other words, you've got to be able to proclaim and preach the Word of God. That doesn't mean everybody has the same personality, same style, same dynamic, same charisma. That's not what it's talking about. But it means God has equipped you to advance and proclaim the Word. That is so central and primary to the job of God's pastor. Now I want you to look at another text. The strength of this is overwhelming. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, 17. Now, in this context, Paul is talking about the financial remuneration of the pastor. But I'm not going to talk about that tonight. I want to bring a truth out of here and emphasize it. Look at it there in verse 17. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." Now, that's in the area of remuneration. Then he has a qualification there, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Some elders in the church do not have as their primary task preaching and teaching. They all should be able to teach, but not all of them are the pastor teacher of a church. And he says, those who work hard at preaching and teaching. That phrase, work hard, means this. It means they are to labor to the point of fatigue and exhaustion at praying, studying, and preaching the Word of God. I remember when I first became your pastor, the senior pastor, week in and week out, I was preparing 2 to 3 expository sermons. And I stayed so incredibly fatigued and so worn out because my concept, being a good guy, you know, wanting to do everything right, my concept was you do everything people expect you to do, or everything classically defined definitions of pastoral jobs is all about. You do all that stuff, and then you also got to have a solid exposition every time you get in the pulpit. And I was absolutely worn out all the time. Well, Paul says here to Timothy, if you labor hard doing the kind of preaching you're supposed to do, that will bring you by itself to the point of fatigue and exhaustion. Matter of fact, you're expected to do that. To these preacher boys that are out here, and to those who may listen to this message in other places, if you do what God calls you to do in studying and praying and preparing and delivering that message, if you do 2 expositions a week, you've done a week's work, brother. And you won't ever know that until you're called, until you walk through it and you experience it. As a matter of fact, early on in my ministry, in my sin and immaturity, I thought, well, my goodness, you know, there's nothing to this. Well, we can throw all these things together. And pretty soon I found out God was right and I was wrong. And we often find that out as we walk through our lives and through our ministries. John MacArthur says something interesting about this thing of working to the point of fatigue and exhaustion in the area of preparing and preaching. He says it's the effort behind the work, not the amount of work, that's emphasized here. The effort behind it is to be intense and laborsome and consuming. That's why I've teased before that my staff, I said, now look, if I'm walking down the hallway one day and I don't see you, don't get mad at me. Don't think I'm stuck up or a snob, because when I'm preparing to preach, when I've got something on my heart, I don't even know half the time I'm in the world. I remember the story of Spurgeon when... He said on his way to the pulpit one Sunday morning, he introduced himself to his wife. And I gained some encouragement from that. And I didn't grow up. I'm not a sit behind the desk kind of guy. I can go for about 2 or 3 hours and I've got to move. I've got to move. I've got to do something. I've got to think on things. And matter of fact, the body of this message came at home. I was just at home thinking over this text. Here it comes. And I just have to put it down. That kind of intensity, and I wanted to mature and be even better at that. But my point is, a church that has God's hand on it, a church that is truly spiritually alive, will view the pastor's primary job as that of studying, praying over, and preaching the Word of God. That's exactly what the Word of God teaches. That's not strange. That's not unusual. That's not unique. That's not, well, that's for some churches, but our church isn't like that. That is for every church. Period. Exclamation point. Whatever else may go should go, but that should not. I'm so thankful for the elders of this church because time and time again they've looked at me in the eyeball and said, whatever it takes for you to be ready to preach, you do that. And don't worry about anything else. Now, I haven't been mature enough to really do that yet, but I'm growing in that area. Let me share with you 9 words Satan has used to kill many churches. 9 words Satan has used to kill many churches. Here they are. My pastor is always there when I need him. My pastor is always there when I need him. Those are 9 words Satan has used to kill many churches. I want to ask the pastor a question. Pastor, if you've got more than 25 people and you have taught them to expect that my ministry is to always be there when you need me, then what have you got when you get there? What do you have to offer them when you do show up? Because you don't have time to do what Paul told Timothy to do. You don't have time to labor to the point of fatigue and exhaustion in studying and praying over and preaching the Word of God. And that's such a powerful emotional bondage that comes in. Because friends, I'm telling you, a pastor wants to be loved. A pastor wants to be thought of as caring. A pastor wants to be thought of as being there. I mean, in the world full of that concept, I'll be there for you. I think some little squealy guy sang a song one time, I'll be there, you know. And so we think, surely if the pastor's a man of God, he's going to be there. I mean, you know, lovers say to each other, I'm going to be there for you. And that's so right sounding and it's so wonderful. And I'm telling you, if a pastor's a man of God, he wants to be there for you. I want to be there for you. Every pastor would want to be there if absolutely possible. I was listening to a Christian station. I listened to Christian stations on the radio. And they were emphasizing the Pastor Appreciation Month thing that's going on. And they had people calling in and talking about how they appreciated their pastors. And I don't know, I heard 4, maybe 5 of them. But people would call in and I heard the same basic thing. And one guy was so emphatic. He said, I just want to tell you I appreciate my pastor because he is always there when I need him. Then he just said, he's always hitting. My pastor had surgery and he was sick, but he was there when I needed him. My friend, listen to me. If your pastor's pastoring a church of 25 or more members and he's always there, you're not getting much when he shows up. And I'm telling you, it's fleshly, it's wrong, and it's carnal to teach a congregation to look to the pastor when the pastor should be preaching the Word of God so that people fall soul in love with Jesus when they have a need. They look first to Jesus. That is a mature church. Now, we are all to be there for each other. Amen. Christians are to be there for one another. But we don't hire professional caring people. That's not what a pastor's job is. And pastors get caught in that trap. And here's what I tell the guys when I teach them at our leadership training conferences. I say, pastors, in the typical church, it'll take you at least 5 years to get the people to free you up to study like you ought to study. After you spend 5 years just getting free enough to have the time to study, it'll take you 5 more years to learn how to study. You know why? Because at least in our Baptist churches, and it's true pretty well universally, pastors aren't expected to study. They aren't allowed to study. They aren't given the time to learn to study and preach. They're just running here and there, to and fro, doing all the many, many things that have become classified as pastoral roles. And the main role is never, never accomplished. And what happens? The Word of God's not preached. The truth of God's not proclaimed. Listen now, the church becomes shallow, spiritually immature, and anemic. They're not built up in the Word of God. The goats come in and are comfortable in that congregation. Satan sends his wolves in sheep's clothing, and they fit right in. And the church dies, and Satan loves it because they're all sitting around saying, I don't know what's wrong. Our pastor cares so much. He's always there. And Satan loves it so. I'm telling you, Satan is killing more churches this way. You know, but I am so blessed to be your pastor. I cannot tell you the cards and the letters I get over and over and over again. I say, Pastor, thank you for teaching me the Word of God. Thank you for preaching to us the Word of God. That's what we need. Thank you, Pastor. That's the mark of a church that has the life of God in it. And just as a personal note from my heart to you, it has been an incredibly difficult journey for me to grow even to this point. I have carried incredible guilt over the years as I realized I could not do what God expected and also be there, counsel, visit hospitals, funeral homes, whatever it may be. And however hard it may have been for some of you as we've grown larger and to realize the senior pastor personally can't be there anymore, however hard it was for you, I guarantee you it's been twice as hard for me. I've had many a sleepless night battling guilt, trying to grow and mature to where I would do what God called me to do and what was best for the sheep and the glory of God instead of what the modern understanding of what the pastor job is to do. Well, that's number one. A dead or dying church is, first of all, can be characterized when studying, praying over, and preaching the word are not viewed as the primary task of the pastor. In other words, there are many other things that they deem are important. Number two, when music and singing is deemed as important as the preaching of the word. This has become tragically so common in churches. Folks that are carnal and folks that are shallow will sit up there and they'll hear a choir and orchestra like our choir and orchestra, and it thrills you and it blesses you, and that's good. But my friend, the foundation of the church is the proclamation of God's truth. The singing is the complement and the overflow of the preached truth. It's always to be that way. I just looked up in my little computer concordance some words. You know what happens if you look up the word music and singing in the New Testament? Collectively, the words music and singing are listed five times in the New Testament. Five times. Does that mean it's not important? No. It just means it's not a foundation. It's not the foundational thing. But you know how many times preaching and teaching, those two words are used in the New Testament? 98 times. How clear God makes it. Now, as long as I'm your pastor, I want to have a strong and joyous and exciting music program. I like that. Amen? But we should never be shallow and immature to think that is equal with the preaching of the Word of God. It never can be. It never shall be here. But churches will get to the point, man, if the music just stirs us, if the pastor just gets through, man, we'll be a strong church. We're in a live church. We're a growing church. I'm telling you, that is a lie from Satan. I believe Martin Luther was right. Martin Luther said the highest form of worship is the preaching of the Word of God. Number three. Another characteristic, perhaps, of when a church is dead or dying is when godly living is neither expected nor enforced. When godly living is not expected or enforced. That means people can live in willful, open, unrepented of sin, and nothing's ever said, nothing's ever done, and we have all these wicked, evil phrases we attach to it to express why we're not going to deal with it, like, well, we're loving, we're to be compassionate, we don't want to be judgmental. That's the biggest bunch of hogwash and slop I've ever heard in my life. Just a bunch of backslidden cowards is what we are. That's the problem when you get to that situation. Now, you're never going to deal with all the sin in the church. You're never going to clean up everything in the church. But, friend, the church should lovingly and humbly, according to the clear dictates of the Word of God, be dealing with open, unrepented of sin in the body. Amen? That's our job. Because it's not our church. It's Christ's church. And He has standards for His church. Romans 12:1 says that we are to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice to our Lord. A living and holy sacrifice. And there's 1,001 excuses today for why churches shouldn't try to exercise any discipline in their membership. And often folks will say something along the line of, well, you know, so-and-so didn't get dealt with and so-and-so didn't get dealt with. Let me ask you something. You ever raised kids? You ever raised children? You know what I find in my household? I try to do a good job and I try to be consistent, but every now and then one gets by me. Amen? But I don't throw out the concept of discipline. I don't just throw it away and say, well, I can't be perfectly consistent. Forget that. You know, I love my children too much for that. And I love my Lord too much for that. You show me a church that's gone a good season without even trying to deal with willful sin in the body, and that church is either dead or fast dying. Period. Period. I know that's not popular. I know that won't float in a lot of circles, but I'm telling you, it's right before God. You know what, folks? God may use our church to bring a revival and a reformation to churches. There is such a dire need for reformation among our churches. We are so subnormal in our churches. When a few churches start trying to act normal, everybody else says we're abnormal. Too often in our churches, the word is preached And then the church is completely indifferent as to the way the members live. We ought to preach and expect a standard of conduct in keeping with the Word of God. Now, we're not talking about folks who struggle with sin. Amen? They'll say, well, the church is full of sinners. Wrong. The church is full of repentant sinners. Unrepentant sins to be dealt with. I mean, you and I may have a lot of things we're dealing with and we have a repentant spirit toward it. We're saying, help us. It's all grown. Now, that's one thing. The man that gets out here in fornication or adultery or open drunkenness and those kind of things and just lives in it and has no repentant spirit, that's a totally different thing. That is the kind of thing God expects us to deal with. John Dagg was the first theologian among Southern Baptists. He's the first theologian to have written a theology book, textbook, if you will, among Baptists. And Dagg said, when discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it. I believe he hit the nail on the head. Number four, a fourth indication or characteristic that a church may be dead or dying is when biblical standards for leadership are not established or enforced. When biblical standards for leadership are not established or enforced. It seems to have become the common practice in many churches today that when it comes time to vote on men for leadership, they list all the men's names on a piece of paper. They mail those names out to everybody, and then everybody votes on the names, and whoever's the most popular, they're the new leaders in the church. That's extremely common to see that kind of thing going on. No screening, no examination, no a process to determine the standards in this person's life whatsoever. And that is a travesty before God when those in leadership are not expected to live up to the standards. Let me say something here. Folks, now listen. There's not one standard for leaders and another standard for the rest of the church. If you've got that concept, you're wrong. What's sin in your life is sin in a leader's life. What's sin in a leader's life is sin in your life, and they all ought to be dealt with. The point is, if a man, even if he has a repentant spirit, has an obvious and open failure in some area that God requires as a character quality, then he's not ready yet for leadership. That's the point. As you read in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, those character qualities that God requires, we're not looking at things, well, if I was a leader, I'd have to have them. No, all Christians have to have those. It just so happens if God has not matured you to the point to where those things are, there's no... Now listen, let me say it this way. You can put a microscope on my life, any of our elders' lives, any of our deacons' lives, and you'll find failures according to that list. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's saying there's an obvious pattern of failure in some of those areas. And if you hadn't gotten those things in line yet, God's just saying it's not time for that man to be in leadership yet. Well, who decides that? Generally, the elders have to decide that, but sometimes it's so obvious the whole church will obviously be aware of it. Well, number five, the fifth thing that may be an indication that a church is dead or dying is when expository preaching is not the mainstay of the pulpit. Now, what's tragic to me is that a lot of seminaries don't even teach expository preaching. When expository preaching is not the mainstay of the pulpit. And I feel deeply for lots of pastors in the world today who have no real form of training in how to do a proper exegesis of the Word of God. And I have good friends who are great Bible preachers, and they've told me, Brother Jeff, everything I've learned about how to preach through books of the Bible, I just had to learn on my own. I didn't get it at school. They didn't teach it at my school. I tell you, that is so tragic. You see, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:15 that we're to be handling accurately the Word of God. Handling accurately the Word of God. Now, let me ask you something. What does it mean to handle accurately the Word of God? Literally, that phrase, handle accurately, means to cut it straight. It comes from the world of the carpenter or the mason who would lay his brick or cut his boards. He wanted to cut them straight. And so God says the pastor, the man whose job is to labor to the point of fatigue and exhaustion in preaching the Word of God, he's to be cutting it straight when he preaches it. Listen, he's not just to preach things that get your attention. He's not just to preach things that grab you or impact you or change you. That's not even the issue. The issue is, did he cut it straight according to the way God wrote it in the Word of God? That's the issue. I'd much rather have a man in my pulpit that wasn't dynamic, wasn't flashy, wasn't skilled. Maybe he couldn't tell stories, but brother, you knew he had studied that text and he was giving you down the line what the original author of the text meant for you to get. Cut straight the Word of God. Let me ask you something. The Bible was written in books. Paul wrote to Timothy. He wrote that letter to Timothy. Chapter 1 through the last chapter is a continuous letter to Timothy. when he wrote the book of Romans, he was writing it to the church at Rome. It's a flowing letter. One verse builds upon another. One thought builds upon another. One phrase builds upon the next phrase. The only way you can cut straight the Word of God is to interpret it in the flow of the way the writer wrote it. Now listen to me. That does not mean that topical sermons are wrong. There's a place for topical sermons. Every now and then we've got to look at certain issues or topics and address them from the Word. But as the mainstay of the pulpit, it should be expository preaching. So we can do what? Cut straight the Word of God. Number six. A sixth indication or characteristic that a church may be dead or dying. When the members are not equipped or expected to do the work of the ministry. When the members are not equipped or expected to do the work of the ministry. Now, strong and good preaching will equip you. But a lot of times, even churches that preach it straight, it ends right there. They don't expect the laity to do the work of the ministry. And that is a great, great robbery to the members. A great disservice to the members and a great dishonor to Christ. Listen, because this body, listen, as you and I function ministering one to another, all doing the work of the ministry, as we live this way, we shine the most vivid picture of Jesus to the lost world will ever see. So when the pastor, even with good motives, good intentions and sincerity, yet if he's shallow in understanding the Word, if the pastor teaches or even applies, the lay people aren't supposed to do these things. The lay people aren't supposed to minister. We professional clergymen, we do those ministries. You just sit and listen and give. Then what happens? We rob the world of the witness of Christ. And we rob the church of essential ministry. Now, look at Ephesians chapter 4, look at 11 and 12. Would you do that? Ephesians 4, look at verses 11 and 12. And He, that's God, or Christ specifically, gave some as apostles and some as prophets. Now, the office of apostle has passed away. There's no one like the Apostle Paul roaming around from city to city who's going to come to my door this week, knock on the door and say, Brother Jeff, I'm God's apostle. You take a seat. I'm in charge of this church for the next month. Now, Paul could do that. He had apostolic authority. He could go to Timothy, wherever Timothy was overseeing a church. Timothy, I'm Paul. I'm here. Take a seat. I'm taking charge. That office is closed. I believe God closed that office when He finished the canon of New Testament Scripture. And then He mentions prophets. Prophets was a functioning office during the stages of the early New Testament church. But no longer are there any men standing up anywhere and saying, Thus says the Lord, this is a binding, authoritative word for all the churches. No, though that is not. Now, people have the gift of prophecy, but that office of prophecy is not functioning. But then He gets to offices that are functioning. Look at it there, Ephesians 4, verse 11. And some as evangelists, that means their chief job is evangelizing or preaching to the lost, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, the Greek allows you to put pastor, teacher together with a hyphen. Pastor, teacher. Pastor whose job is teaching. Now, why does he teach? Look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, or you could say the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, here's my point. I want to tell you with all of my heart, I want to equip you by preaching to you the Word of God, and I expect you to do the work of the ministry one to another. And if I didn't, I'd be robbing you. If I didn't, I'd be sinning against you. And may I say to you, you have not arrived, but you do it so well in so many ways. How do we expect you to do the work of the ministry? Through our small groups, because that's the biblical structure to do it in. In the small groups, we expect you as a team effort to try to evangelize the lost. In our small groups, as a team effort in that small group, we expect you to equip, mature, grow one another in the Word. In our small groups, we expect you to be there and minister and meet one another's needs in times of physical crisis or spiritual crisis or times when you need special care. That's exactly what Paul was talking about. Friend, I'm telling you, it is satanic. It is of hell. It is not of God when we've got this concept of professional clergymen who do the ministering, who do the caring, who do the assisting, and the laity, basically, except for a small minority, is supposed to sit and listen and maybe live right, but not get involved ministering one to another. And I'm telling you, a church that does not equip and expect the members to do the work of the ministry is a dead church or it is dying. Number seven. A seventh indication or characteristic of a dead or dying church is when there is a superficial involvement in world missions. That means their involvement in missions is just shallow and it's very slight. They do a missions thing once or twice a year to say they've done it, and they sort of get it over with. They throw a little money at the mission board once or twice a year, and it's sort of guilt money. Well, we've done our thing now. We're through with that. In other words, global evangelization is not personalized in their hearts in any way. They do not have a global strategy about how they want to reach people groups. And they're not giving in any generous way. There's no special prayer emphasis in their churches for world missions. And I will tell you something. You can't be a church with the heart of God and not have a heart for global missions. That doesn't mean that every morning when you wake up, you're fired up about going to Africa or something. But it means out of love for your Lord, you want to make a priority what He makes a priority. I mean, how can we be the body of Christ if we don't have on our hearts what's on the heart of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, go into all the world and make disciples. But a dead or dying church typically has just a superficial going through the motions when it comes to world missions. Number 8, another indication that a church is dead or dying is when repentance of sin is seldom preached. It's amazing to me how often people can stand and preach and never rebuke sin. Never rebuke compromise. Never rebuke slothfulness. Never rebuke stinginess. Never rebuke unfaithfulness. Never rebuke worldliness and ungodliness. When our churches are so full of the world today. And I watch preacher after preacher after preacher on television, and I'm burdened at how gifted and how talented, how dynamic, how charismatic, how powerful their delivery, and they scarcely ever deal with sin and repentance. And so people go on walking in this cosmetic Christianity, this superficial Christianity with bound up with sins in their lives. Just briefly again, let me remind you what Paul told Timothy. He said, if you're faithful to do your job, you're going to have to, 2 Timothy 4:2, you're going to have to be ready in season and out of season. And as you preach the Word of God, it's going to reprove, it's going to rebuke, it's going to exhort, and you're going to have to do it with great patience and instruction. You know why you're going to have to be patient? Because Paul knew Timothy would face what we face, and every other church that's trying to do it right will face. There'll be a constant flow of people who leave your church because they don't want the truth. And it deals with your emotions, and it plays on your heart, and it's difficult to deal with. But you have to repent and get out of the flesh and just obey God. He continues in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine. That means straight confrontational Bible preaching. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. I tell you, the saddest and sickest thing I hear from a Christian today is, well, you know, I like that kind of preaching. Or I like that kind of church. Brother, what in the world's that got to do with it? You better find out what God's kind of preaching in and what God's kind of church is. And then say, heart and flesh, we're going to line up with God. My stars. This foolish, wicked, ungodly notion. We're going to design our churches according to what people think and feel today. All this stuff these so-called church experts are coming out with about how to reach Generation X. How to reach baby boomers. Brother, I'm not going to poll anybody to find out how the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to function. I've got an adequate, sufficient manual called the Bible. And when you preach it and proclaim it, it's going to rebuke people about sin and call for repentance. Some of you are sitting here. Are you listening to me? Some of you are sitting here today. Some of you, your marriage is still together because this book was preached to you and you got right in some areas before it ruined you. Before sin ruined you. Amen? Some of you, some of your children will be wide open in hell today. But as a parent, you got some things right a few months ago, years ago, whatever, because this book told you to repent of sin in your life. Some of you, you'd have lost your business. You'd been on poverty row, but the Word of God got something straightened out. You know what? A lot of you don't even know it. God fixed some things, straightened up some things, so those dominoes did not fall and lead to ruin in your life. But you know what I think? I think when we get to heaven, God's going to show it all to us. He's going to say, look at how many times I saved your neck. You didn't even know it. You thought you was repenting of a little private thing in your life. But when I got that fixed in your life, it kept the whole series of events from happening that would have wrecked your marriage or wrecked your business or ruined your home. We preach against sin and we preach for people to repent. We're not hurting people. We're helping people. We're helping folks get out of the ruin of sin and destruction. Some of you sitting there, you're dead as a hammer. I preach you the Word of God and you look like you could just die any moment. My goodness. Born again, child of God, regenerated of the Holy Spirit, sins are forgiven, guilt is gone, heaven's your home, adopted as a child of God, and you can't get excited when the Word of God's preached. God help us. Number 9. Could have 25. I'm going to stop at 9. Indications or characteristics of the churches dead or dying when they experience the cycles of death. When a church experiences the cycles of death, it's obviously dead or dying. What do I mean by the cycles of death? Here's what I mean. Over the years, I've had a number of men ages 45 to 75 say this to me. Brother Jeff, I spent 30 years in a dead church. I kept my wife in a dead church all those years. I raised my children, Brother Jeff, in a dead church. We didn't grow. My children didn't grow. They didn't marry right. They didn't court right. They got involved in things that were wrong. Our family was involved in things. We were in a dead church. And Brother Jeff, you know what? I'm now in a Spirit-filled church. I'm now in a Bible-preaching church. I'm now in a church that establishes God's standards for conduct. And I'm growing spiritually. And all I can do now is try to reach my grandkids for God. And here's what they usually tell me. Brother Jeff, here's what would happen. Our church would just kind of be going on a plateau or going down. Then every 3 or 4 years, get a new pastor or something would happen. We'd say, well, we're going to go this time. But we never fixed any of the fundamental things that were wrong in the church. So we cycled through a high time for a year or two, then back down. Then all of a sudden, well, this time it's going to work. This time our church is going to get on the ball for God. Then we'd go up, but we didn't fix the fundamental problems, some of the things I preached. So it didn't work. It was just a superficial little thing. Went back down. He said, we just cycled up and down, never went anywhere for God in our church. And I played that game for 30, 40 years. And when you see that kind of thing happening in a church, because listen to me, friend. I don't care if you get the hottest shot, powerful preacher in the world. If the church doesn't address some of these fundamental issues, God is not going to bless it with His power and His life. And Satan's thrilled because he just gets you going up a little and back down, going up a little, back down. Each time you think, well, we're going to make it this time. You're not going to make it. A church is not going to be blessed by God until it's obedient to God. Well, those are some characteristics of dead and dying churches.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of Senior Pastor Teacher Dr. Jeff Noblett. For more information or other materials that are available, contact Anchored in Truth Ministries at www.anchoredintruth.org or call us toll free at 1-800-565-PRAY.
following letter. One verse builds upon another. One thought builds upon another. One phrase builds upon the next phrase. The only way you can cut straight the Word of God is to interpret it in the flow of the way the writer wrote it. Now listen to me. That does not mean that topical sermons are wrong. There's a place for topical sermons. Every now and then we've got to look at certain issues or topics and address them from the Word. But as the mainstay of the pulpit, it should be expository preaching. So we can do what? Cut straight the Word of God. Number six. A sixth indication or characteristic that a church may be dead or dying. When the members are not equipped or expected to do the work of the ministry. When the members are not equipped or expected to do the work of the ministry. Now, strong and good preaching will equip you. But a lot of times, even churches that preach it straight, it ends right there. They don't expect the laity to do the work of the ministry. And that is a great, great robbery to the members. A great disservice to the members and a great dishonor to Christ. Listen, because this body, listen, as you and I function ministering one to another, all doing the work of the ministry, as we live this way, we shine the most vivid picture of Jesus to the lost world the lost world will ever see. So when the pastor, even with good motives, good intentions, and sincerity, yet if he's shallow in understanding the Word, if the pastor teaches or even applies, the lay people aren't supposed to do these things, the lay people aren't supposed to minister, we professional clergymen, we do those ministries, you just sit and listen and give, then what happens? We rob the world of the witness of Christ. And we rob the church of essential ministry. Now, look at Ephesians chapter 4 and look at 11 and 12. Would you do that? Ephesians 4, look at verses 11 and 12. And He, that's God, or Christ specifically, gave some as apostles and some as prophets. Now, the office of apostle has passed away. There's no one like the Apostle Paul roaming around from city to city who's going to come to my door this week, knock on the door and say, "Brother Jeff, I'm God's apostle. You take a seat. I'm in charge of this church for the next month." Now, Paul could do that. He had apostolic authority. He could go to Timothy, wherever Timothy was overseeing a church. "Timothy, I'm Paul. I'm here. Take a seat. I'm taking charge." That office is closed. I believe God closed that office when He finished the canon of New Testament Scripture. And then He mentions prophets. Prophets was a functioning office during the stages of the early New Testament church. But no longer are there any men standing up anywhere and saying, "Thus says the Lord, this is a binding, authoritative word for all the churches." No, though that is not. Now, people have the gift of prophecy, but that office of prophecy is not functioning. But then He gets to offices that are functioning. Look at it there, Ephesians 4, verse 11. "And some as evangelists," that means their chief job is evangelizing or preaching to the lost, "and some as pastors and teachers." Now, the Greek allows you to put pastor, teacher together with a hyphen. Pastor, teacher. Pastor whose job is teaching. Now, why does he teach? Look at verse 12. "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service," or you could say the work of ministry, "to the building up of the body of Christ." Now, here's my point. I want to tell you with all of my heart, I want to equip you by preaching to you the Word of God, and I expect you to do the work of the ministry one to another. And if I didn't, I'd be robbing you. If I didn't, I'd be sinning against you. And may I say to you, you have not arrived, but you do it so well in so many ways. How do we expect you to do the work of the ministry? Through our small groups, because that's the biblical structure to do it in. In the small groups, we expect you as a team effort to try to evangelize the lost. In our small groups, as a team effort in that small group, we expect you to equip, mature, grow one another in the Word. In our small groups, we expect you to be there and minister and meet one another's needs in times of physical crisis or spiritual crisis or times when you need special care. That's exactly what Paul was talking about. Friend, I'm telling you, it is satanic. It is of hell. It is not of God. When we've got this concept of professional clergymen who do the ministering, who do the caring, who do the assisting, and the laity, basically, except for a small minority, is supposed to sit and listen and maybe live right, but not get involved ministering one to another. And I'm telling you, a church that does not equip and expect the members to do the work of the ministry is a dead church or it is dying. Number seven. A seventh indication or characteristic of a dead or dying church is when there is a superficial involvement in world missions. That means their involvement in missions is just shallow and it's very slight. They do a missions thing once or twice a year to say they've done it, and they sort of get it over with. They throw a little money at the mission board once or twice a year, and it's sort of guilt money. Well, we've done our thing now. We're through with that. In other words, global evangelization is not personalized in their hearts in any way. They do not have a global strategy about how they want to reach people groups. And they're not giving in any generous way. There's no special prayer emphasis in their churches for world missions. And I want to tell you something. You can't be a church with the heart of God and not have a heart for global missions. That doesn't mean that every morning when you wake up, you're fired up about going to Africa or something. But it means out of love for your Lord, you want to make a priority what He makes a priority. I mean, how can we be the body of Christ if we don't have on our hearts what's on the heart of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, go into all the world and make disciples. But a dead or dying church typically has just a superficial going through the motions when it comes to world missions. Number eight, another indication that a church is dead or dying is when repentance of sin is seldom preached. It's amazing to me how often people can stand and preach and never rebuke sin. Never rebuke compromise. Never rebuke slothfulness. Never rebuke stinginess. Never rebuke unfaithfulness. Never rebuke worldliness and ungodliness. When our churches are so full of the world today. And I watch preacher after preacher after preacher on television, and I'm burdened at how gifted and how talented, how dynamic, how charismatic, how powerful their delivery, and they scarcely ever deal with sin and repentance. And so people go on walking in this cosmetic Christianity, this superficial Christianity with bound up with sins in their lives. Just briefly again, let me remind you what Paul told Timothy. He said, if you're faithful to do your job, you're going to have to, 2 Timothy 4:2, you're going to have to be ready in season and out of season. And as you preach the Word of God, it's going to reprove, it's going to rebuke, it's going to exhort, and you're going to have to do it with great patience and instruction. You know why you're going to have to be patient? Because Paul knew Timothy would face what we face, and every other church that's trying to do it right will face. There'll be a constant flow of people who leave your church because they don't want the truth. And it deals with your emotions, and it plays on your heart, and it's difficult to deal with. But you have to repent and get out of the flesh and just obey God. He continues in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine. That means straight, confrontational Bible preaching. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. I tell you, the saddest and sickest thing I hear from a Christian today is, well, you know, I like that kind of preaching. Or I like that kind of church. Brother, what in the world's that got to do with it? You better find out what God's kind of preaching is and what God's kind of church is. And then say, heart and flesh, we're going to line up with God. My stars. This foolish, wicked, ungodly notion. We're going to design our churches according to what people think and feel today. All this stuff these so-called church experts are coming out with about how to reach Generation X, how to reach baby boomers. Brother, I'm not going to poll anybody to find out how the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to function. I've got an adequate, sufficient manual called the Bible. And when you preach it and proclaim it, it's going to rebuke people about sin and call for repentance. Some of you are sitting here. Are you listening to me? Some of you are sitting here today. Some of you, your marriage is still together because this book was preached to you and you got right in some areas before it ruined you. Before sin ruined you. Amen? Some of you, some of your children will be wide open in hell today. But as a parent, you got some things right a few months ago, years ago, whatever, because this book told you to repent of sin in your life. Some of you, you had lost your business. You'd been on poverty row, but the Word of God got something straightened out. You know what? A lot of you don't even know it. God fixed some things, straightened up some things, so those dominoes did not fall and lead to ruin in your life. But you know what I think? I think when we get to heaven, God's going to show it all to us. He's going to say, look at how many times I saved your neck. You didn't even know it. You thought you was repenting of a little private thing in your life. But when I got that fixed in your life, it kept the whole series of events from happening that would have wrecked your marriage or wrecked your business or ruined your home. We preach against sin and we preach for people to repent. We're not hurting people. We're helping people. We're helping folks get out of the ruin of sin and destruction. Some of you sitting there, you're dead as a hammer. I preached you the Word of God and you look like you could just die any moment. My goodness. Born again, child of God, regenerated of the Holy Spirit, sins are forgiven, guilt is gone, heaven's your home, adopted as a child of God, and you can't get excited when the Word of God's preached. God help us. Number 9. Could have 25. I'm going to stop at 9. Indications or characteristics of the churches dead or dying when they experience the cycles of death. When a church experiences the cycles of death, it's obviously dead or dying. What do I mean by the cycles of death? Here's what I mean. Over the years, I've had a number of men ages 45 to 75 say this to me. Brother Jeff, I spent 30 years in a dead church. I kept my wife in a dead church all those years. I raised my children, Brother Jeff, in a dead church. And we didn't grow. My children didn't grow. They didn't marry right. They didn't court right. They got involved in things that were wrong. Our family was involved in things. We were in a dead church. And Brother Jeff, you know what? I'm now in a Spirit-filled church. I'm now in a Bible-preaching church. I'm now in a church that establishes God's standards for conduct. And I'm growing spiritually. And all I can do now is try to reach my grandkids for God. And here's what they usually tell me. Brother Jeff, here's what would happen. Our church would just kind of be going on a plateau or going down. Then every 3 or 4 years, get a new pastor or something would happen. We'd say, well, we're going to go this time. But we never fixed any of the fundamental things that were wrong in the church. So we cycled through a high time for a year or two, then back down. Then all of a sudden, well, this time it's going to work. This time our church is going to get on the ball for God. Then we'd go up, but we didn't fix the fundamental problems, some of the things I preached. So it didn't work. It was just a superficial little thing. Went back down. He said, we just cycled up and down, never went anywhere for God in our church. And I played that game for 30, 40 years. And when you see that kind of thing happening in a church, because listen to me, friend. I don't care if you get the hottest shot, powerful preacher in the world. If the church doesn't address some of these fundamental issues, God is not going to bless it with His power and His life. And Satan's thrilled because he just gets you going up a little and back down, going up a little, back down. Each time you think, well, we're going to make it this time. You're not going to make it. A church is not going to be blessed by God until it's obedient to God. Well, those are some characteristics of dead and dying churches.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of senior pastor teacher Dr. Jeff Noblett. For more information or other materials that are available, contact Anchored in Truth Ministries at www.anchoredintruth.org or call us toll free at 1-800-565-PRAY.